Good morning, church family. Do we remember how to say good morning in American Sign Language? Anyone? Do I see it? Yes. Good morning. Good morning, church. There's one more. Good morning, church. Anyway, Andrew, thank you. Just wanted to think about that kids' minute for a second. That our rest, our Sabbath is in Christ. And as we sing these songs, as hopefully what I say here brings us to a better understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we who are weary and tired, as Chris talked about, waiting for what God will do, we have a rest right now in Him. Who's weary? I'm a little bit tired myself. I always don't sleep well before the night before I preach. But that sufficient merit, that sufficiency that Jesus, if you miss everything that I say today, don't forget that. Don't forget that. And Katie, by the way, how did you use that in a sentence?
For what He does for
me. Okay, all right. Ebenezer, I'm gonna have to work on that. Who hates waiting, by the way? Does anyone hate waiting? Who likes waiting? Oh, Anna does, okay, good. All right, let's do a little survey. Who's ever waited more than 15 minutes on the phone and hold? Everyone, oh gosh. Let's go to an hour. Oh my goodness. Two? Wow. Three. Oh my goodness. I thought calling our healthcare, being retired military, we have what's known as TriWest, and I thought that was bad. 3 hours. Well, actually, there is an unofficial record. The unofficial record was a man in Australia. He claimed he was on hold for 14 hours. 10 minutes, 1 second with Qantas Airline. The airline disputed it, of course. They said that that average wait time during that time was actually less than a minute. Who do you believe? Well, today we're going to return to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at chapter 18. We're going to look at the first 14 verses there. Now, if you were here last week, if you didn't get the prequel, I recommend that after this, you go the Star Wars route and watch it afterwards. No one got that? Hasn't it been all prequels in the last 5-6 years? Anyway, he discussed something what we call the already not yet. This is where we find ourselves today. And what's important about me bringing this up again and picking up on some of the things that Chris talked about is when we read a passage, and particularly parables, and particularly the first parable here, is we could take that out of context. We could misunderstand it when right before then we have the means to interpret it better. And in a simple understanding, again, of this already not, is Jesus has already come. It was a surprise. The expectation of those that waited for the Messiah to return would be that He'd return once. He would bring about what He had promised, a new heavens, a new earth. His people would reign with Him. He would wipe away every tear, all these things. And yet that's still to come, because His first advent, He had something to do. Just to sneak back into chapter 17, he says this, "But first he must suffer," speaking of himself, "suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The saving work, it had to come first. There was no other way around it. What needed to come was probably put the best by the Apostle Paul. Where are my TNT kids? Any TNT kids, anything? 1 Corinthians 15. Anyone want to give it a try? Really loud? Oh, come on. I got it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So things have begun. The kingdom of God is at hand. But things are not as they will be. The way that this is described by Paul in his 2 Corinthians letters is that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. In some ways, the old is past. It doesn't feel like that, though, does it, sometimes? But it says it. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But this begs us a question. Waiting. Why? How? How do we do it? And today, that's what we're going to see in chapter 18. Two parables will help us understand how we live in light of what is the already, not yet. Now, one of the benefits of occasionally preaching is I can recycle some of my favorite movies. And you won't remember, maybe? Princess Bride, anyone? Oh, good. Who hasn't seen it?
No.
There weren't many, many hands, so I'm good. I thought I'd have to be up here doing a lot of explaining. But it's a romantic comedy. It centers around Buttercup and Wesley. Buttercup are both as farm girl and a farm boy. They fall in love. And in the beginning of the movie, Wesley has to leave to make his fortune. He can't afford to support who he wants to marry. So he leaves. And he promises Buttercup that he will always return because this is true love. But when Buttercup believes Wesley has died, and she believes this. Why? Because he's been gone for 5 years. She unwillingly gets engaged to this guy named Prince Humperdinck. No booze? Okay, you remember the movie. Yes, okay, good. Okay. Well, in today's verses, 1 through 14, and if you want to turn there, if you're using the book in the Bible that's in there, in the New Testament, you'll see it on pages 62 and 63. And the thing I hope to get across today is what it is, what prayer that waits well looks like, what it is, prayer that waits well. And if you would stand as we read our text today. In honor of God's word. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says now. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And he also told them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that your word, what it reveals to us, God, as we wait for you to return, as we long for you to return, God, we know we ought to pray. We know we ought to pray so that we don't get worn out. We know we ought to be humble. So God, help us as we talk about this today, what it looks like, what it means for us to wait and pray well while we wait for your sake, amen. Please be seated. So we are some 2,000 years. Is that a lot of waiting? No one was there 2,000 years ago, so I guess that's kind of a depending answer. But we're some 2,000 years waiting on Christ's return. Now, the way you may have heard this in Christian circles is the idea of tarrying. And tarrying has the idea of an unexpected delay. Someone has not come back. It's actually more specifically, someone has stayed where they're at. And this is a bit of a tension with maybe some of the language that we see within Scripture, the idea that his coming is soon, that he will come now. And so we often question ourselves, where are you, Lord? Come now, Lord Jesus. And that's certainly true of those who suffer for the cause of Christ. And here in our first parable, verses 1-8, we see that what can be described as a moral imperative. You see that right off the bat. He says, you ought to, or you must. The word there really has the idea, it is necessary. Prayer is a necessity. If we're not praying, we're not waiting well. Here we see right off the top that prayer that waits well is persistent. In verse 1, note that there are two layers to this idea of persistent prayer. All times or always, you should be praying. It is an imperative. It's something we ought to do. It is, and it's not just a command. It's something we desperately need. But to what end? That we might not lose heart. Who's waited so long they've just given up on anything? No one? Just me? Thank you. That's not going to happen. That person's not going to show up. That person's promise, I've waited long enough. Your prayer that is translated as all times always leads to not losing heart. The struggle here, it's real. And perhaps more precisely, a real danger in waiting for something that tarries, that we may fall away, we may lose heart, we may take our eyes off of what's been promised. And here in this parable, Jesus gives us four characters to consider: a judge, a widow, God himself, and the Son of Man, who is indeed God. And the judge is most likely Jewish. Now, in the first century, Jews were allowed to adjudicate. Did I say that right? Adjudicate? I'm looking at one of our lawyers. Adjudicate civil matters, things that weren't capital crimes. And they were placed in those positions. They were most likely not religious leaders, and certainly with the explanation that we have of this, that Jesus himself gives to this man, as well as how he himself describes himself as what someone that does not fear God nor respect man, is most likely he's not a religious leader. But ideally, a judge would do what? They see themselves as God's representative. Yet note again how Jesus describes the judge. He does not fear God nor even respect man. Now we have much in the Old Testament that talks about how Israel, just as a community, as well as individuals, let alone their leaders, ought to act. But specifically when it comes to judges, we have this in 2 Chronicles 19:6-7. Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for a man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the matter of judgment. And now may the terror of the Lord be on you, or the fear of the Lord. Watch what you do, for there is no injustice or partiality or taking bribes with the Lord our God. And this does summarize well the consistent call to those with authority in the Old Testament. But the lack of the fear of the Lord, that again, he even acknowledges, is an utter conflict with the foundation of the judge's calling, who he's placed there, not under his own authority, but he's acting as if it's his own, to do with what he pleases. And the lack of fear is telling that the judge has assumed the authority, his authority is really absolute. He's made himself Lord. Maybe is a shorthand way to putting it. And secondly, we're introduced to a widow who has a just case before the judge. And a widow represents someone in need of justice just based on their status, particularly in the first century. And Israel was reminded again and again and again that how they treat the least of these will measure their faith. The poor, the fatherless, the widow. Why? Because they were often the ones without any kind of agency, any way of having the resources necessary just to get through life. And Jesus, while he's not explicit about what the widow's case is about, a few things are helpful. One, a lot of women who were widows in the first century would have been very young. First of all, they married very young, often in their early teens. And also we see in the text that she kept coming. She was relentless. She kept coming to the judge to have him hear her out, to give her a just, and this we can believe this was a just cause, a just hearing and a just decision. It's an unrelenting persistence. And this likely indicates a desperation on the part of this widow, where this settlement could just be the very means by which she can survive. Now, what's important here is to see who this widow represents. On its face, it has all the marks of a good outworking of how God's people, God's kingdom should operate or not operate, depending on how you look at it. But this really has to do with, once again, our context. The disciples are prepared for what? Life without Jesus. Ministry without Jesus. To be kingdom citizens without Jesus. The disciples need to anticipate lives in the already not yet, that will be a life of adversity, a life of difficulty, a life of persecution, pain, suffering, dying for the kingdom. Thirdly, God enters the picture. But what's interesting is it's the judge who doesn't fear God, nor respect man, that actually tells us about God's character. Now, this is obviously in comparison, even more ironic that the judge is comparing himself to a God who is just, a God who... So while the judge acts justly eventually, right? It's only to avoid being worn out in order to eliminate what he sees as the widow's pestering, who's given in to their kid before from being pestered. Was it always a just cause? I see a lot of hands go down, some go back up. And this is quite the contrast with what he admits is a God who grants justice to his elect. God, as the judge himself says, will not grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? There's part of that tension. Now, both questions are answered emphatically. I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. And the last person we have in the equation is who? The Son of Man himself. It brings the parable to close kind of in an interesting way. The question, in the words of one commentator, he says this: what will people be doing when the Son of Man returns? Will the Son of Man find faith? And this gives us an important foundation about what this parable is addressing. If we go back to Luke chapter 11, and Jesus is asked, what is it like to pray? Teach us to pray. The first request, and this should sound familiar, the first request that comes out is, your kingdom come. Do we long for something different than his kingdom to come? Is a good question. Or do we desire his kingdom, not ours? What this is not addressing is persistent prayer for our will, for the way we want to see things go, for how we want the waiting to go. It's ultimately about his kingdom come, about his will to be done. And even the good things, such as justice in this present time, are not actually in view here. It's not that we cannot pray for those things and wish for their sake. In our daily prayers, pleading with God for justice for things that sit in front of us is obviously unjust. It's not saying not to pray for those things, but here specifically, the persistent prayer that leads us not to grow weary is to pray for his kingdom. His kingdom to come. This is the prayer of the widow Anna in Luke 2. She was a widow of 84 years, and she did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. But to pray persistently also assumes, and somewhat breaks this tension, this idea that he will answer soon. To be persistent assumes God will tarry his return. Jesus already warned his disciples, who are being addressed here in 17:33, that they will long to see the days of the Son of Man. If they're going to long for it, it implies what? Waiting for it. And Jesus' imperative answers the last question in this parable. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The short answer is yes. And those who, what? Pray persistently for the kingdom of God, because we will then not grow weary. So, not only is prayer that waits, well, persistent, prayer that waits well is contrite. Anyone need a definition of contrite? Humble. To be humble. And an important note here is, can we feign even being humble? Again, only me, I'll throw myself under the bus. I can do it. This is a different kind of humility. So Jesus' second parable, comparing a Pharisee and tax collector, is just a bit different. Here it's more of a polemic. A polemic is kind of, in modern speak, throwing shade on the Pharisees. You see that in the first verse where he says who he's addressing. He's addressing those who find their worth in themselves and look down on others. Now the Pharisees, now outwardly and both to themselves inwardly, they could be described like this. In fact, the first century historian Josephus puts it this way, that they were known for surpassing the others in the observances of piety and exact interpretation of the laws. Now, this prayer is an exaggeration, hyperbole, you want to call it. And if anyone actually finds himself praying this prayer sincerely, we can talk after. But who hasn't thought this maybe a bit in their hearts? Thought this way, looking sideways to compare oneself and then elevating oneself. Maybe not in prayer, but in the attitudes of our heart. Because if we go to the Lord in that mindset, we might as well make it audible. They represent a heart of self-righteousness. And the intended offices is those who ultimately trust in themselves. And the emphasis is one on a man's view of himself and how he views others. And note, in his prayer, he actually refers to himself 5 times. And in these 5 times, it's all self-promoting. And it's all in an active voice. And it is confident. And while he says, "Thank you, God," what is he thanking his God for? That he himself is righteous. We see the things that he was thankful for. He fasts twice a week, exceeding the law's requirements for fasting once on the Day of Atonement. God must be impressed with this. His tithing from everything I get is a bit of a shorthand for what the Pharisees would do, where they would practice tithing even things like herbs. We see that in Luke 11:42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, you give a tenth mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and love for God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." As one commentator put it, the Pharisee glances at God, but he contemplates himself. Does he truly see God, if that's his attitude? Does he truly know God? And secondly, is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors, as many of you may be aware, they were loathed. Worse than today, yes. They were despised because, one, they were working for Rome. Many of them were Jewish. In this case, obviously, this person was Jewish because he was approaching the Jewish temple. They were working for Rome, collecting taxes from the Jews who were under the thumb of Rome, who they wanted freedom from. But not only that, to make a living, they would have to surcharge the taxes. And it wasn't always done in an upright manner. And the contrast here, it just can't be starker, right? The one who looks outwardly, as Jesus would call them, whitewashed tombs, they look pious. They exceed the law, at least outwardly. And here you have a tax collector, a sinner. Yet he represents for us humility, contriteness, a contriteness that rightly views God first and then himself. If I throw out an Old Testament hero, David, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What story? Goliath. Nice one. Another one. Oh, that was going to be last. Spoiler alert. Goliath, a man after God's own heart. These are true. He brought the ark to Jerusalem. The son of David will what? His Jesus will rule and reign. Well, what does David say about himself? In Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You're blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Down to verse 9. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guilt. God created me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Down to verse 17. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart, God. Many translations that you have there will have the actual word contrite there. I think it was Tim Keller that I heard talk about this one time, and he said something that just kind of lit aha moment about understanding this when David says, this is something that was just always within me. The opportunity just needed to happen. This was in him the whole time. He was unaware of it to the point where what happened? That the prophet Nathan had, by the way, if no one heard, this is about his Bathsheba and Uriah and the murder of Uriah and the cover-up and everything else, that he winds up writing this. But he wouldn't have written this without what? God's sovereign intervention through a prophet to him to reveal to him his need. Because otherwise, he was just happy to go on. He needed to be broke down. He needed to have a contrite heart to realize, this is the only thing, only way I can approach God. I can't approach him with Goliath. I can't approach him with bringing the ark into Jerusalem. I approach him in my brokenness and what has always been a part of me. I'm a sinner in need of grace. Full stop. Now return to the tax collector. Why is his prayer received and he's proclaimed as righteous? Well, he stands far off. Now we don't have an explanation of how far into the temple that the Pharisee went, but we can assume that he went as far as he could. Not the tax collector. It's probably likely that he didn't even get to what would be called the court of the Gentiles. He was probably maybe closer, we don't know, but the bottom line is he's far off. I'm not worthy to approach this place where God's presence is. I can't raise my eyes to him. In fact, when in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Jewish people recite what is known as the Shema, hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They will cover their eyes. This is likely in the location, again, where the court of the Gentiles is probably on the edge. He's beating his chest. This is a sign of contrition. His wording clearly that of contrition, unworthiness, penitent, pleading for mercy. It doesn't compare himself to others. He understands his standing before God. And Jesus calls him righteous. And Jesus' conclusion is not surprising to this point in Luke. Jesus has been eating with, calling out as his disciples, touching, healing, tax collectors, sinners. Not those who are self-righteous. And we can probably, as we read this, and see who he will endorse. But his persistent way that he constantly, you see this in Luke, that he points something out. Pay attention, hear this, listen to this. I say to you, signals to his hearers, signals to us. We really need to get this. Have mercy on me, O God. Sacrifices pleasing to God are a broken spirit. our contrite heart. And also, while some translations don't have this, the idea here, and it's very deliberate, that the tax collector went away, he went down to his home, away from the high place of the temple, went down to his home justified. In the great paradox that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we go down because he came down. He doesn't meet us on the road up. He finds us where we're at. And there he justifies us. And as compared to the self-exalting Pharisee, the surprise, at least to those in hearing at this point, those that who are self-righteous, what on earth are you talking about? You mean I don't have to obey? You don't mean I don't have to follow the wall, follow the law? Well, you don't get the law if you don't get this. One more note. The location or height at the temple, or the height on which you ascend the temple, it's meaningless in contrast to the position of our heart before God. Do I see him as I ought, and therefore see myself as I ought? One of the key books in view from the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. Chris talked about that last week. And it's a very, very telling prayer that we have from Daniel here that I'd like to read. It's in chapter 9. It didn't pop up on my thing. I'm gonna have to read it right here, and that's fine. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petitions of your servant. Make your face shine on your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Listen closely, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that bears your name. For we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteousness acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. All right. Back to the Princess Bride. Does anyone remember where the scene? Wesley has come back. He's now the man in black. He's the Dread Pirate Roberts, right? He's both things. He saves Buttercup from the people who tried to what'd they do to her? They kidnapped her. But they kidnapped her because the king wanted to kill her. Anyway, watch the movie if you haven't. But then the king, or prince, I can't remember what he was at the time, gets Buttercup back, and Wesley winds up in the dungeon, in the torturous dungeon, where he turns up the torture to 50, which supposedly kills him, and then he's brought to a miracle worker, Max. Billy Crystal, by the way, right? And what does he say about him? He's not dead, he's mostly dead. And then he breathes into the bellows, pushes on his chest, and he asks him, what's worth living for? And what does he say? True love. The thing he promised, right? That he always returned for true love. Well, we can only persist in contrite prayer when we know what Jesus has done for us. Talk about true love. This isn't a try harder parable. This is get your view straight of God parable. Because who I believe God is will necessarily change what I do, what my prayer looks like, how persistent I am, how consistent I am, what I actually pray. John 3:16, I'll go through a few of these. Do I even need to say it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one unique, only begotten son that whoever believes him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:10, love, true love, consists of this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And just to make sure to show you I'm not off track here going to this, because I always go to Jesus. It's never a wrong answer. But the author of Hebrews, Phil, I had to go there. No, only people in our class would get that. Therefore, and this is Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every circumstance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run the race with endurance so that set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who the joy set before him because of the love that he had, impart all the other things here, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 3, it's just I couldn't believe this was here. You know, I knew it. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's always the answer. Sorry. But what an answer it is. So not only do we need to understand what God has done for us, we also need to understand as he tarries, as we wait for him, that he's doing something through us. We can only persist in contrite prayer because of what Jesus is doing through us. If we go back, and we'll finish here, into 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it begins again. What if anyone's in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the work of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God we're making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous of God. Just a quick note on what I do for a living, and we'll close. I need this. I vocationally, this is what I do at the jail every day. As a chaplain, a custody chaplain, this is what I do. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I've made it my purpose statement to make Christ known. Because from there, as we've talked about, all these things come into play. When I know God, I have a right view of myself. My prayer life changes. I do it from a contrite heart. I do it persistently. But it's really easy to look this way at the jail. Get it? Real easy. I gotta look this way first. Otherwise, I'm gonna fall. If I'm looking this way, depending on myself, it's a house of cards, it's a house built on the sand, it's whatever illustration you wanna use. I have to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, first and foremost. The great line from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 does end in verse 10 saying that we are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works. We are ambassadors for Christ. We wait because he has work to be done here. We wait because we are bringing the nations to know the Lord. We are undoing the effects of sin He's doing it, sorry. We're participating in it. But as soon as I do this, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall. I have to start here. I have to look to Jesus. And I can wait. And I can do it contritely when I have all this in mind. His love is true love. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. While I was dead in my sins and trespasses, I thought of Paul this week, sorry. He would always say, but God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We pray to you that we get this right. That as you tarry, as you wait, as you long to see people come to know you, God, and we get to participate in that, help us to wait well. Help us to pray well while we wait. Recognizing we need to be persistent in it because we are utterly helpless without you. But at the same time, as we sang before I came up here, your merit is sufficient. And may we be motivated by that alone. For Christ's sake, amen.